Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
We're in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. There's two books named Samuel, 1 Samuel and chapter 5. It looks like a historical book, but even the Lord uses history to teach us. And the scriptures are not simply recorded as annals of history. They're recorded as God's holy, inspired word for his people. And this morning we'll find that this chapter has much to teach us for the living of these days. So I encourage you to follow along as we learned last time in chapter 4, the Ark of God, which is that large piece of sacred furnishing, a large gold-covered box that was in the Holy of Holies, was captured by the enemies, the Philistines, and we find out what happens to it today. So 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them also. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Thus far we read in God's holy word. May he give us understanding and help us obey it. Amen. Well, this morning, if I can borrow a small pun from Dale Ralph Davis, we are going to do ourselves a little archaeology. A-R-K? Archaeology. You get that, kids? We're talking about the ark, archaeology. You'll get it. And you know, it's okay to start with a pun when we're turning to 1 Samuel 5, because it's one of the places in the Bible where I'm convinced that the Lord intends to use humor in his holy inspired word to teach us. I tried to read it fairly accurately, as I understand chapter 5, there is humor all through this story. If you were back in the day when this was first inspired and penned, we think by Samuel, and given to children, and read in homes or read in the local gatherings, I bet you would find the teenagers and others kind of laughing and snickering. One of the funniest lines in the whole thing was when their God had to get picked up and put back in his place. It's their God and he needs to get picked up. And it's written, and it almost looks like a Saturday morning cartoon with the Philistines running around, getting afflicted by the Lord. It's filled with humor, but it's, as it's called, didactic humor. It aims to teach, not just to entertain. So although it'll bring a smile to your face when we see it unfold, God doesn't just want us to laugh. He wants us to think. He wants us to see. He wants us to understand. And there's some profound lessons here for us. I want to start with just taking the first two verses and set the stage, do a little recap and show you what's going on with the Philistines in this ark, because verses 1 and 2 illustrate not just the Philistines and their victory, but it really illustrates the hubris of man, the hubris of man. That hubris is a word that means pride, but it's big pride. It's dangerous pride. As Dr. George Grant would say, it's pride on steroids. People getting carried away. Some of the great dictators of history were filled with hubris. The hubris of men. These Philistines are a good example. We see first that they had defeated Israel and Israel's God in chapter 4. If you remember, when the Philistines were coming up, they came up the coast of Israel and came up to a place not far from Ebenezer, and God's people went out to meet them. They were the aggressors, and God's people had to respond. Who are these Philistines? Well, they weren't really from there. They were from somewhere else, and they had traveled from Asia Minor down through Crete about 1200 B.C., and then from Crete they'd actually gone down near the Nile River Delta in Egypt. This was a mobile mercenary force. Some people believe that they worked for the Egyptians and fought with the Egyptians. And it's interesting, before they get to Canaan, the Promised Land, they were in Egypt and likely heard all about Moses and what had happened not so long ago. What happened? The Nile River? Frogs? Darkness? Hail? You're kidding. That's why you guys don't have so many men in your army. That's why you need us Philistines. There is a big light bulb moment for those Philistines. Well, for some reason, they were seafaring men. They came and settled on the coast of Palestine, Canaan, Ashdod, and the cities of the Philistines, the five cities, and more eventually. They weren't really present in number when Joshua was capturing the Holy Land, about 1050, but they were settled on that coast. And now, the days of Joshua are over, the judges had passed, and Samuel's day has come. The Philistines are getting ambitions again. And militarily, they come up to the north, and they bump into the Israelites, and they beat them. But the Israelites get the ark. Remember the rabbit foot theology? Let's get the ark, and then we'll get these Philistines. And if you remember the language of chapter 4, what did the Philistines think of the ark? Chapter 4, verse 5, just by recap. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord, Jehovah, had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." That's putting it lightly. They said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." They were sorely afraid. I don't know if they expected to win, because they knew the power of this God. But they do win. Oh, boy, hey, the Egyptians couldn't beat this God of Israel, but we did. We got his box. We got that nice gold box. That's ours now. High fives all around with the Philistines, the five cities. High fives. Get it. So I think their hubris begins to bubble up. This people that had moved and like locusts had settled in and taken over and conquered. And they would be the nemesis of Israel for many years to come. David would interact, and you know the story of David and Goliath. He was from the city of Gath. He was a Philistine giant warrior. These people that God had allowed to move there. They defeat Israel. They think they defeat Israel's God, so they're on cloud nine. They're riding high. And before we talk about the ark going back to their city and this Dagon fellow, I want us to turn to fill in part of the story. If you have your Bible, Psalm 78. Because when they won this great victory to the west of Shiloh and wiped out the army and captured the ark, history records that they went on to the city of Shiloh, the holy place where the priests were and the tabernacle was. And the Philistines trashed Shiloh, never to rise again. Because in this juncture, the ark will never go back to Shiloh. It's not the place of ministry anymore. Why is that? Well, Psalm 78, near the end, tells us, as it recounts some history, this psalm written by Asaph. Psalm 78, verse 60. When you hear this and know the history that we're talking about, bells will ring. Just like you hear a common pop song and it's a ballad and it has something historical in it, you know, whether it's about, the death of Martin Luther King and death of people in the 70s, some of those songs that lamented historical facts, they ring bells. This story, this song rings a bell when people think about Shiloh. Verse 60, he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity. That's the ark. His glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. 60 to 64. The Philistines went on to sack Shiloh, rip up the tent, most likely. We don't know how Samuel escaped. My guess is that Samuel took some of the things and some of the records and escaped because he lives on. He'll show up in chapter 7, and he eventually writes the history that we're reading today. The sack of Shiloh furthered the defeat of Israel, but it also was further fuel for the hubris of the Philistines. They're rolling along with these victories, and they're making this assumption, we are the champions of the world. You're probably singing that song. So they travel back west to where the battles have been, and then they go south down to the city of Ashdod, one of the leading cities of the Philistines. If you have those maps in the back of your Bible, you can see that it's only a few days' march in certain directions. And they take the war trophy back home. The Ark of the Lord, the gold-covered box, which had material value, but it also had symbolic value because of its religious significance. It was a trophy. Look what we got. To be able to raise that fueled their pride. And where do they put it? They don't just put it in the town center. They don't put it in City Hall. Where do they put the trophy? They put it in the little shrine of the idol, the false god named Dagon, there in Ashdod. That was the local deity. So they put it in there alongside, and the Hebrew word can mean before, as in before the face of. They put the box there right in front of Dagon as a present. Hey, Dagon, look what we got for you, man. We beat this other god. They're boasting. Who is Dagon? He's just the local deity. Just like over in the city of Ekron, which will show up later, there was a temple and a god you may have also heard of, Baal-zebub. And in the other cities, there was a god named Ashtaroth, the gods of the Philistines. They had a lot of them. Each town kind of had their favorite. Dagon here, so-and-so there. And you know, what's interesting about the Philistines is when they traveled, they just said, hey, bring it on, another god. He can work for us. So they kind of adopted Dagon, and they adopted Beelzebub, and they adopted Ashtoreth, and now they're adopting Jehovah. Let's put his box in there. He can be a part of it. Our formula for success, pagan polytheism. I want to pause here, and I think I put it in your note sheet and tell you about a word that we need to know, or at least the concept we need to know. It's a big word, kids. You see it there. It begins with S-Y. Syncretism. The beginning, sync, means with. And the syncretism means a blending, a conjoining. I think one dictionary called it an amalgamation. I like that word. That's a nice big word. Amalgamation. Meaning a molding together. Boys and girls, if you think of Play-Doh, anybody ever play with Play-Doh? You could admit it. And you've got your green and your red. What happens if you take all the colors and you mush them together really thoroughly? It doesn't look a lot like a rainbow after a while. It just gets muddier and muddier. That's syncretism. And when you do that with religions, it's bad news. You take the truth about Jehovah and think you can just blend him in with all the other gods and just have all faiths lead to God, you have trouble. But that's the way of the world. Syncretism, this conjoining of belief systems and religions. It's worse than polytheism, where you have multiple gods. You're basically blurring all the gods. And it's not simply something done in the past where they had temples and totem poles and physical idols. It's still done today. We have these ecumenical movements and people of all these different faiths. Oh, you're a religious person? You got a robe, you got some religious jewelry. We're going to have a service and we can do religion together. It doesn't matter what you believe. We'll get the Hindu and the Christian, the Buddhist and the Catholic and the Jehovah. We'll get them all lined up next to each other to do religion. Let's get the football stadium and all pray together because it's really just one God and we're all religious people. And you lose truth, and you offend the one true and living God. My friends, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a jealous God. He's a perfectly holy God. And he will not be lumped in with the idols of men. That is one of the most profound truths of this text of Scripture today. You can't treat God like a trinket or a totem. You can't just blend him into your life. Perhaps you're here for the first Sunday and say, what is this preacher talking about? We're talking about preaching Jesus Christ as the only way to God. We're looking at God's Word to get to know God better. And the truth of this book is that Jesus alone saves. And you can't just add him to your life like it's a new life management skill and your life coach on Monday morning is going to be happy. Oh, I can see you've got religion. That'll come in handy when you need it. The profession of a Christian is Jesus is Lord. Lord, that means tops, master over everything. The Philistines, back to our story, were syncretists. They added different gods as they went along. If that works for you. A little pragmatism, a little syncretism, it's all bad isms going on. And to me, it summarizes this hubris of men. They think they've got things figured out. Some of you have been to college, and some of you kids might go to college. And when you get to college, people who have a lot of knowledge will probably try to tell you, well, I know you think this, and you have your Bible, but let me tell you some other things to change the Bible, to pull at your faith, and broaden your horizons. You don't want to be narrow. I heard that. I went to a state university. I better not start talking about all my secular religious professors. Everybody wants to add to what's clear in God's Word. My friends, that's the pride of men, where we handle things, we can figure this out, we'll know what to do with this God and that God. It'll work out for us because we're really in charge of everything. I'm afraid not. The Philistines will learn that in a real way. Let's press on. After the hubris of men, I think we'll see here the humbling of false religion. Verses 3, 4, and 5. So let's get back to our text. And remember, this text is being written decades later, most likely by Samuel, for the believers in the Lord at that later period to understand how did we go from the judges to King David? How did this kingdom come about? This is how God worked. This is how God works. This is who our God is. He does not tolerate false religions for long. So let me recap verses 3, 4, and 5. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back up in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. It wasn't simply an earthquake that knocked over the idol. The Ark of God is there. It's a box. It would not be as big as this communion table. And it was setting before this statue, this pillar. We don't know if it was the size of a man or larger. We don't have its dimensions. But that, instead of receiving homage from Jehovah, which was represented by the box before it, the image, the idol of Dagon, had fallen down before the ark. The same language when we fall prostrate, when we fall down in worship. Dagon is paying homage to the Lord. How did he get on the ground? It's just a pillar of rock. There are no gods to bow down. Well, I can tell you, I know who pushed him. God is making Dagon pay homage to him, to send a message to these Philistines. You don't know who you're dealing with. You were right back in chapter 4 to be nervous. Because you didn't beat me and subjugate me. I let you capture me because I've got an agenda going on. And you're messing with me now. You think I'm going to worship him. You've got another thing coming. Down goes Dagon. Dagon pays homage to the Lord. Homage just means paying respect or honor publicly. They thought it was going to be the other way around. It's interesting that after he'd fallen down, that this God needed help from men to get back up. You'll soon find the big difference between the one true living faith and the one true living God is God doesn't really need our help. But false gods need all the help they can get. Dagon needed help from men. And God begins this work of humbling Dagon and doing what he's doing to undeceive them. The old Scots preacher, William Blakey, has that term. I thought that was a pretty interesting word. To undeceive them, to open their eyes. You see, the pagan way of thinking was that there were gods and many gods, and they required the services of human beings, so we better do our part. We better bring them food and drink and our sacrifices, because the gods really need it. And if the gods are parched and the gods are hungry, they're going to be upset. So we got to keep bringing things to them. You see, the pagan pantheon, whether you're talking about the Middle East or you're talking about Greek or Rome, they need men and women to serve them. What kind of deities are that? I believe there's a verse in the Bible that says God does not need anything from us. He doesn't live in a house made with hands. He represents himself to us. He welcomes our service, but he doesn't need it. That's one of the key differences here that's being highlighted. And so to say the God of the Philistines had to be picked up, they had to get some of the big guys in town. Hey, everybody show up. We've got to pick up our God because he fell. Help me, I've fallen and I can't get up. I knew that line was coming. Matthew Henry reminds us very plainly that a man-made God is not God. But how many systems do we create? How many little idols do we create and we prop up to help us cope? Our world is filled with them. Our culture, for instance, has beauty, health and vigor. Youth is idolized in our culture. And, you know, even as we age, they keep trying to defy that and prop up our skin and our faces because they want to fuel the idol and they want to fuel the culture with that view, and people want that. Well, we are made to serve the Lord our God and serve Him in ways that matter and bring Him glory. He does not need our help. Dagon needs the help of man. Well, finally, the humbling of false religion comes to this, Dagon's destruction. He is dismembered by Jehovah. Do you see that as we read on to the last verse here? In verse 4, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Notice how that's pointed out, the orientation, very intentional. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were cut off on the threshold. And the threshold, that's just the entryway, that place right under the door jamb or the transition point. He's dismembered, he's destroyed, he's broken. And it's pretty much a religious version of Humpty Dumpty. You can't put Dagon together again. Because God has humbled him. But although he's humbled them and awaken them and put a fear in them of the one true God, he leaves them in their sin and superstition. Because what does the verse go on to tell you? That's why the priests of Dagon, they never step on that. They always go over. Be careful not to step on a crack. You'll break your idol's back. They don't want to step on the threshold. I'm thinking, where does that come from? Does that even make any sense? It does if you're superstitious and you still want to honor your dead God. And my friends, there are a lot of weird superstitions at work in our world. I was reading the CNN website the other day talking about how an orangutan in South America had been declared a person and was being set free from the zoo. I don't know if you caught this story. But they didn't have an orangutan sanctuary in that country, so they had to ship the orangutan to Florida. And I'm thinking, did they let him free at the airport? Where did they put him? No, they put him in another zoo sanctuary, but they're honoring him as a person. The personhood of animals. And people believe that, and they spend money to do that. And all these other crazy things our culture does because they want to concoct a worldview that denies the reality of God and His claims upon our lives and His definitions of right and wrong and the whole bit that follows with an awareness of Jehovah. Here the Lord destroys Dagon. The people are caught up in the slavery of superstition, as Samuel writes, to this day. How sad that is. How sad that is to live by superstition. I want to respect the beliefs of others and not call people names and laugh at them to their face, but I want to take the truth of God and set them free. I'm so burdened for cultures like the Japanese culture. We have missionaries in Japan. The Japanese culture where they worship and venerate their ancestors, and they won't do certain things. There's a captivity there. Or Hindus across the subcontinent of India who worship and treat as holy a cow. People need to be freed from these superstitions. And my friends, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus Christ came, He took on flesh and blood, He Himself, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the work of a living Savior, Jesus Christ. But God points out that these Philistines, these practitioners of false religion who grossly misjudged Him, are wrong. In fact, it's not over. Let's look to our third heading this morning, verse 6 and following, the heavy hand of the Lord. Speaking of hands, Dagon's are cut off. Maybe they put them in a box, you know, saved them, rattling around. What's in the box? Oh, those are the hands of God. You remember Mr. Potato Head used to store all the parts inside the potato? You can't bring Mr. Potato Head to life. But God's hand is alive and well, and God's hand, although not visible, is at work. Oh, is it at work? And everybody sees it. Everybody's talking about it. We got to watch out for that hand because it's heavy upon us. Let me read again verse 6 and following. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." They connected the dots. They just didn't say, "Wow, it's a strange time for this disease to show up. We've never had that around here." They knew it was the hand of God. Now, I said that we're learning from the humor of the passage, and not all of it is laugh-out-loud humor. But there's something interesting going on. There's some wordplay going on here. Because if you know Hebrew, or at least you've heard a few words, you know that the word for glory and the word for heavy are basically the same word. Kavod. Kavod. You might spell it K-A-V-O-D. And the middle V is actually a B, but you pronounce it like a V. Kavod. Heavy. Glory. And the connections of that word group are that in the ancient world, if you were a heavy person, you were a wealthy person, you were a leader, you were honored, you were successful. So heaviness and glory were related concepts. Some of you were alive in the 60s, and you know what this means. Oh, heavy, man. That's not talking about pounds or tonnage, is it? It's talking about significance. That's what's happening here in your Bible. Your Bible is hip and relevant, my friends. And if only we knew it and took time to study it or paid attention to what we're being taught, we'll say, oh, the Lord is defending his honor. His hand is not only active, but it's a heavy hand. It's a hand of significance and honor that can't be ignored. But we just read in verse 4 that God's glory, his kavod, had departed. God's moving his glory around. Because God is not an idol that needs to get propped up. God is alive and well, and he has a plan and a purpose for this world, as he would tell us through the prophets. His goal was to cover the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. He's going to bring history to a completion. He's going to send his son, provide salvation, gather in a great host of believers to populate the new heaven and earth. God's got an agenda, and he's serving that. The people of Shiloh and Israel, Hophni and Phinehas, they were screwing around. God took them out. Eli, you're done. I'm going to be starting something new. So you will lose in battle. The ark will go into captivity. And people will misunderstand that, but I'm serving my glory. I won't let you guys live as hypocrites. So Israel was getting a lesson in chapter 4. Now the Philistines and their pride needed to learn their lesson. So God is defending his kavod, his heaviness, his honor. It's at work here. He will defend his honor and he will afflict the wicked. He will use his power when he sees fit. I think our understanding of Scripture tells us that all of the things that happen throughout history are connected with God exercising his powers. Much sin, maybe even most sin, will be punished at the last day, at the day of judgment. But if you remember, Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is being poured out. If you look at the book of Revelation, there are cycles and epochs where bowls and trumpets and all these woes are happening over history. God is at work afflicting the wicked, chastening them, convicting them, driving many to the cross to become believers. Here amongst the Philistines, God had terrorized them and he sent them tumors. tumors. The ancient word is like hemorrhoid for the word tumor, meaning an inflation of the flesh. And from what we can tell, there's a variety of things that this could be, but this could be the bubonic plague showing up in these cities because it acts rapidly. What is the bubonic plague? Here's a quick history lesson for you. It's when rats traveled by ship to different places and brought disease, and you were infected, and you would have these growths by your neck and under your arms and in your groin, these bulging masses, and they were purple and ugly, and your death was soon to come if you got the bubonic plague. And in this story here and in chapter 6, you'll see the mention of rats or mice that were prevalent. God uses means. He could have brought some infected mice in and said, go to it, guys. Supernaturally, naturally, God is the one who is acting. His hand is heavy against the Philistines, and he's connecting it to their abuse of the ark and their misunderstanding of him, their dishonoring of him. He's defending his glory. He's afflicting the wicked. And he increases their fear. Fear is like pain. It alerts you to danger. It alerts you to something that's abnormal, most likely, something that's different. A holy God is very different if you're a pagan idol worshiper. So the Lord convicts and alerts them to his presence. And he does that in increasing manner. There's a progression here as you read through the different cities. By the time the ark shows up at the third city, they know what's coming. They know what's coming. And when we get to chapter 6, when they're finally going to send the ark away, they hedge their bet just a little bit. They say, you know, we're going to send that back. Let's pick a couple of cows that are nursing their calves. They've never been used to pull a cart. Let's get those cows. And, you know, their propensity is going to be to stay here. So if it's really a God thing, the cows will go away. But most likely they'll stay here and we'll know it was all just a big coincidence. So they hedged their bets. They still haven't learned. But the Lord afflicts them. This language of great fear capturing them, and they trembled severely. It's found in other places in the Scriptures. Isaiah has it in 22 verse 5. God uses this tool, this technique, when he must. It says in Isaiah 22:5, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. God is not a domestic servant to Christians. God is a holy God, a powerful God, and he will not be misunderstood for long. So he makes himself known. He reveals himself to the wicked. And finally, he brings men to their knees. I mentioned this progression, how the people are reacting. The people in Ashdod finally get it, and they say, what do we do? Let's send it over to Gath. Maybe Goliath was a young boy at this time. We don't know. They brought the ark of the God of Israel there in verse 8, verse 9. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he, God, afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. That's going primarily after the men. He's fighting. He's a warrior God. He's taking up the battle. Although the men of Israel lost, God's winning the battle. He's beating the Philistines. Who's going to rescue the Ark of God? I'll give you a hint. God doesn't need rescuing. The people of Ekron cried out. They brought the Ark around of God to kill us and our people. They sent it away. Send it away. Get it out of here. And it ends with this description in verses 11 and 12. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. They're not just holding a town hall anymore. They're not just getting together and saying, what do we do now? They're on their knees. Oh, God, stop, stop, stop. God has brought them to their knees. They're not visiting Dagon or Baal-zebub, Ashtaroth. Those gods can't speak. They have no hand. They cry out. "Oh God, if you're up there, we're sorry. Please stop. Please stop." As one source said, unable to bear the weight of God's hand, the Philistines moved the ark from city to city, always with the same result, very great panic. In a great reversal, what appeared to be a Philistine victory turns out to be a resounding defeat. The ark travels from city to city, ultimately to become a kind of victory march for Israel and for Israel's God. And what we are seeing here is that God can neither be manipulated by those who confess Him, chapter 4, nor can He be managed by those who defy Him, here in chapter 5. Similarly, when we get to the New Testament, the culmination of God's work in the world to conquer sin and evil, it is Christ's death and resurrection that constituted the greatest reversal of all time, as seeming defeat was turned into resounding victory. That's how God works. This isn't just a little history lesson with some geography in it and those Philistines. This is God on the march. This is our God showing us so many things. What is He showing us? Let's get to the applications. Number one, He's showing us God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. He's beating the Philistines all by Himself. Thank you. How is the ark going to get recovered? Eli's dead. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. Shiloh's been wiped out. Samuel's not going to get the ark back by himself, is he? Don't panic. God is self-sufficient. God will bring the ark back in the next chapter. It'll show up. And you know, we need to know that lesson all over again. It's such a simple lesson. God is God. He is sufficient. He's able to do far more than you can think or imagine. But we need to believe that. We underestimate our God all the time. Often prayer is our last resort instead of our first, because we think we can figure things out. God is self-sufficient and powerful. Secondly, God is serious about idolatry. God is serious about idolatry. Every human being has a heart that tends towards idolatry. It's really the essence of sin. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said something to the effect that the greatest sin of all, the most widely practiced sin of all, is the sin of idolatry. Having something else in God's place. And God's serious about it. He hates it. He is still serious about it. Even though our culture in the modern times is filled with all sorts of idols of its own, political correctness, justice, green ecology, whatever is really important, if it's elevated and served as if it were God and eclipses the role of the one true and living God, it's idolatry. I like what Proverbs 15:16 can tell us. Better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Let's be serious about fighting idolatry, resisting the push of our culture to blend God with everything else, to have other gods. Believe in the one true and living God and serve Him wholeheartedly. Finally, we need to point out God is a Savior. God will provide the Messiah. God will provide the solution. Men may cry out to heaven, but only God can send the Messiah from heaven. You know, when we started early in the sermon, we were talking about Shiloh, and we looked at Psalm 78 to see what had happened to the city of Shiloh. Well, I was reading further to the end of Psalm 78 and found that it took a gospel turn. So at least for the psalmist, when he was remembering these days of Philistine rampage, the loss of the ark, as he was remembering the loss of Shiloh, the psalmist in Psalm 78, his thinking turned towards a Savior God. The end of Psalm 78, beginning verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. and he put his adversaries to rout, and he put them to everlasting shame. Verse 67, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. What is the tribe talk? God, out of all the tribes, out of all the sons of Jacob, is following the Son of Promise, and the Messiah will come through the line of Judah. So the psalmist is saying, as God acts through history, he's narrowing it down to his choice of Messiah. Verse 69, he built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and we know David was but a type of the greater than David, the king who would rule after David. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, as an inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. My friends, just as God can bring a David from obscurity and make him king over the people, to reign over the people, the kingdom was at its glorious point during David and Solomon's reign. God says this is but a foretaste, an appetizer of what will happen when I bring from obscurity a shepherd from Galilee who will gather his people and do what he must to deliver us from our foes, to conquer sin and death, and to shepherd us into glory. This is the way God works. God is a Savior God. He's self-sufficient and powerful. He's serious about idolatry. And He is a God who saves. And it's such a blessing to know this God and to celebrate His saving work today. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that according to your word, you would make us aware of your greatness and that you would give us strong and constant concern for sin, that we would fight sin and resist it, that we would set no idols up, but may all bow before you in our lives, in our church, in our culture. Oh, Father, we pray that you would rouse yourself, even as the psalmist celebrated. Rouse yourself and in this day follow the preaching of the gospel with powerful conversions. Bring men and women in this room to an assurance of faith. Bring men and women in our lives, our unsaved loved ones, to know Jesus and have a hope of meeting you in the last day. Father, we pray that the good news we know will be shared with those who are still locked in their superstitions all around us. Father, may the truth set them free. Father, we pray for ourselves and for them in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.